So good morning, everyone. My name is Eddie. I'm one of the elders here at Pillar Church of Jacksonville. We are happy that you are here to celebrate Christ with us, to praise with us, to have fellowship with us, to give worship to the Lord. This morning, we're going to start a four-sermon series on the road to the resurrection. And we're going to be starting in Luke. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book, to the Gospel of Luke. That's in the New Testament toward the back of your book. If you don't have a Bible here with you this morning, there should be one under the chair you're sitting in or under the chair in front of you. Feel free to take that Bible to go ahead and use it while you're here, mark it if you want to, and then take it with you when you leave. That's our gift from us to you, so you can have that Bible to use in your own personal devotion time or to bring it back and use it when you come to see us again. So again, as I said, we're going to be in the book of Luke, and we're actually going to be jumping quite far into the book of Luke, into chapter 19. So before we get into chapter 19, understanding that there has been a lot that has gone on, and Luke is very detailed, but there's a lot that has gone on between chapter 1 and chapter 19, verse 27. So just for a little bit of context, if you'll bear with me here, I'll try in a high level and quick fashion to kind of get you up to speed of where we are this morning. So in chapters 1 and 2, we get what is called the miraculous birth. We have the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus that is foretold by John's father, Zechariah, and to the Virgin Mary, that the Messiah that Israel has been waiting for will be born in Bethlehem. Then we go into Jesus' public ministry where he's baptized, he's tempted by Satan. He begins to proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God with authority and showing his authority as God's sent servant in chapters 3 through 4. In chapters 5 through 8, he calls and trains his disciples. And as he's doing this, he's teaching them with parables, challenging the religious leaders and traditions, and basically showing them that there is a better way. But once we get to chapter 9, specifically in verse 51, there becomes a big pivot point, and everything hangs on Jesus' devotion, and he turned his face toward Jerusalem. And at this point, his entire ministry goes from a journey of teaching and proclaiming the gospel to a journey of teaching, proclaiming the gospel, but also steadfast facing toward his journey to the cross, both geographically and spiritually. As we get into chapters 13 through 15, we see that he proclaims forgiveness and salvation. He's reaching out to sinners, and then he begins to reach out to the Gentiles and to the marginalized. He also warns them about greed. He calls for wise stewardship through his parables or through his illustrations, through consequences. And then also, as we get to chapters 16 through 18, he continues to perform his powerful miracles that we're going to see the people are actually hanging on. And then by the time we get to chapter 19, right outside where we're going to start this morning, in 19, 1 through 27, he has an interaction with a man called Zacchaeus, who happens to be a wealthy tax collector. And what ends up happening is Zacchaeus comes to faith, and through the teaching of Jesus, he decides that he wants to give over half of his wealth to the poor, anyone that he's deceived. Then also we get the parable of the 10 minas, and in this parable, Jesus is teaching them what it looks like to be a faithful steward in anticipation of the returning king. So in a nutshell, I know that was a lot to kind of like bullet, like fire hose you with first thing this morning, but that in a nutshell is where we've come from. We've had Jesus, the promised Messiah, is born, and we come into this place where now he's started his ministry, he's given his ministry, he's assembled his disciples, and now he's headed into the cross. In a world where that often looks for quick fixes and personal solutions. Many approach Jesus hoping that he will solve all of our immediate problems, right? Most people come to church on the outset of some type of suffering that's going on in their life, something that needing relief from something, a promotion. They want some peace and relationship. But in Luke, specifically in 19:28-48, where we're going to be this morning, we're going to see a different picture of what it means to come to faith in Christ. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, he is not coming as a political leader or as a personal problem solver as they expected. He comes as God's chosen king, the long-awaited Messiah sent to bring peace between God and man. And we saw that this morning as we read through the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verses 9. It says, "Rejoice, rejoice, O Zion, rejoice, O Jerusalem, that your king is coming to you, humble and riding on a donkey's coat." This is the Messiah that was promised, and now that prophecy is being fulfilled. On the onset, the crowd welcomes him with praise, yet they miss the true purpose of Jesus' coming. And my first question for you this morning is this: do you see Jesus as the promised Messiah, the promised Savior and sovereign King, or do you attempt to reduce him to the role of your personal problem solver? I'll say it again. The question this morning is, do you see Jesus as the promised Savior and sovereign King, or do you attempt to reduce him to your personal problem solver? If you're at Luke this morning, pick it up with me in verse 19, starting in chapter 19, starting in verse 28, and we're going to read until the end of the chapter. "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this: the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, his owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." Let us pray. Dear Father, we pray that even now, as we begin to hear the sermon, as we begin to reflect on its meaning, that you would clear our mind of distractions, that you would open our minds up to the word, that you would have us to focus on why we are here this morning. We're not here to have our problems solved. We're not here this morning to see friends that we haven't seen for a while. We're here to focus on your word. We're here to focus on Christ. We're here to focus on your plan that you set in motion long before Christ came onto the scene and long before we even knew that we needed a Savior. So this morning, Father, as we walk through the passage, I pray that you would help us to grasp the true meaning of what it means that Christ is our promised Messiah and that he is our sovereign King. Thank you, Father, so much for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the main idea of the passage this morning is going to be presented as accept and receive Jesus as God's promised Messiah and sovereign King sent to bring salvation to the world. You see, Jesus' coming was prophesied long before he showed up at the Mount of Olives and going into Jerusalem. But in Luke, we see the fulfillment of God's promise to bring about salvation to his people through his promised Savior, which started back, if we go far back into Genesis chapter 3, when he promised that the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And as we look at the passage this morning, I want to bring us into two primary truths. The first truth is this: Christ is the promised Messiah and the sovereign King come to save and to reign. As we begin in chapter in verse 28 through 35, we see what is called Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And the first thing that came to my mind was, why is this called the triumphant entry? And the reason that it is called the triumphant entry is not that Jesus is entering as if he is a conquering king, but is to fulfill Zechariah 9:9, to fulfill God's promise that he would come to bring salvation to his people and establish God's kingdom. As he comes in, we see that him on the donkey symbolizes humility and peace, not a military conquest. So we know that back in the Old Testament, when a king would come in, he would come in one of two ways. If he came in on the donkey, he was coming in peace, right? But the donkey is also a sign of humility. If the king was coming in as a conquering king from a battle, he would come in on his steed. So the symbolism that we're getting here is that Jesus is coming in as a low and humble servant, not as a conquering ruler shedding his dominion over his people. And the people, and we look at verse 36 to 38, the people respond to Jesus with a messianic praise, right? They recognize Jesus as the king, and they say to him, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord," right? Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Again, they recognize Jesus as a fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. But even more than that, as we look at this, we see that this is a public proclamation by not only the people, but also by Jesus. Right. If we think back through the Bible, there were many times where Jesus, he was telling the people or even the demons to be quiet and not to reveal who he was because it was not his time yet. But now, and we know this from going back into chapter 9, when Jesus turned his face to Jerusalem, that he was dedicated on going to the cross and completing his mission. So this proclamation by the people is further evidence that Jesus is the promised Messiah, and he is the king that Israel had expected. As Jesus comes into the town, the people are assured of their salvation, right? How many people today are praising Jesus as the people did when he came into Jerusalem? Right, we see that they're shouting loud. They're spreading their cloaks on the ground as if he is again that conquering king that's coming in. But how many people today are praising Jesus other than something for their personal finances, relationships, or promotion? Right, church has become this place where it's almost like a social club where people come because they want to hang out with their friends or they come because they need a fix in their lives. But we know that sometimes, that when they come and they don't get that fix, then what happens, right? They turn and they leave, right? That's because they came to Jesus for the wrong reasons. And it says in here that they're praising Jesus for his mighty works, right? Which in and of itself, it's not a bad thing that they recognize that Jesus is preaching good news, that he's healing people, that he's bringing people into faith. That's not a bad thing that they're praising. But they've got an ulterior motive, and we're going to get to that in a second. It's not Jesus's agenda that they're praising him for. Yes, they're praising him for the good works, but they're praising him because they believe that he's going to bring them some type of freedom, some liberation from Rome, right? That is what they're praising him for. And the problem is, you know, we see that, yes, we understand that they are under this occupation by Rome. And we try to pull that into what it looks like for us today, right? So for Israel, they're basically, Rome has come in and taken over their territory and they're ruling over them. Well, we're not Israel, so we should not be looking into the same fact that, you know, maybe we're coming to church because we need to be liberated from some type of occupation or some type of foreign tyrannical rule. Matthew says that we are to seek ye first the kingdom. Right, that we are to seek God's kingdom first, to seek the things of God first. And then it says, then all these other things will be added to you. Right, when we come to church out of a need to have suffering removed or because it's something popular to do, we didn't have anything to do on a Sunday, then the problem with that is that reason, once that reason fades, so does our commitment. Right, as soon as we no longer have that issue, then we stop coming to church. But even more was reaction by the Pharisees. In verse 39, the Pharisees, they demand Jesus to have his followers to stop, to silence the people from rejoicing and from praising him. And Jesus turns and gives them a retort to their rebuke, and he says, even if they did not praise me, the rocks themselves would cry out. And we have to ask ourselves, what is Jesus talking about? What is Jesus? Why is he saying that the rocks themselves will cry out? And in order to understand that, we have to go all the way back to Genesis, where it says that the entire creation is under the stress of sin, right? We've talked about this, that not only us, not only men, mankind, we're not the only ones that are suffering from sin. The entire creation is suffering and groaning under the weight of sins. But even more than that, what Jesus is really getting to, he says, my coming, this prophecy will be fulfilled. And even if you, the people, even if you who I am coming to save, don't rejoice at my coming, the very creation itself would rejoice in my coming and in my fulfillment of this prophecy. That is just how powerful Christ's coming is, and just how much it is showing that God's sovereign plan will not be thwarted by mankind, right? Even the stones themselves in verse 40, they would cry out in praise at Jesus entering into Jerusalem. The other reason that the Pharisees wanted Jesus to be quiet is because they didn't want their authority to be challenged. And they also feared Rome, right? They had this fear, and we talked about this a little bit at the beginning, where they were already under occupation by Rome. But their concerns was, hey, if Jesus continues to draw all these people to him, then he is usurping our authority where we are no longer in power. Not only that, if he agitates our current role with Rome, that's going to have implications for us, right? So what he's saying, what they're saying is we need him to be quiet. We need you to keep your disciples quiet. So another question this morning is, are we being silent? Right? Are we being silent or are we proclaiming Jesus? And we're on the cusp of Easter Sunday, right? We just talked about it. You know, where Jesus, as he comes into Jerusalem, he's into the final week of his earthly life, right? Just think about that for a second, right? This man comes onto the scene, right? God comes down to dwell with us onto the scene. And in the midst of his mission, he becomes determined that he is going to Jerusalem to fulfill his ministry, knowing that as he enters into Jerusalem, this is the final week of his life. Right, there's got to be a lot of pressure there, right? Not only that, and we'll get into that, I don't want to spoil it for us, but he also knows what's going to happen leading up into this, right? Multiple times within the first 19 chapters, he's told his disciples, like, I am going to Jerusalem, and here's what's going to happen. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be turned over by the leaders. I'm going to be handed over to essentially the heathens, and they are going to execute me, right? Jesus knows exactly what is going to happen. But he turns his face to Jerusalem because he knows why. He knows the purpose of his suffering, right? So my question again is, are we proclaiming Christ? Do we understand why he suffered? And do we understand the importance of his suffering and the outcome? Right? Yes, for us who are here this morning who've been saved, you know, hallelujah. Like, we want to praise just like the people did when Christ came into Jerusalem. But are we being silent and not spreading his word to those who are not saved? Right? Are we proclaiming his gospel? Are we continuing to make those disciples as he commands us to do in the Great Commission? Right? That is on us. If we are being silent, we're not only disobeying what Christ told us to do, but in a sense, we're involuntarily obeying what the Pharisees are doing, which is to try to silence the forwarding and proclamation of the gospel. And to this point, as we get to verses 41 through 44, we get this emotional picture of Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem. And just to kind of get us, to kind of walk us into what's going on, as he's coming down the mountain, going into Jerusalem, he's already watching the people. He's watching the disciples to lay out their cloaks and their praise. I mean, he hears these praise, and it says that despite the celebration, Jesus knows their hearts. And when he goes in, he says, as he comes into Jerusalem, he begins to weep over Jerusalem. Wow, like, he's coming in. He knows why he's going there. He knows what it means for Jerusalem to go there. He's already been determined that he's going to go there. But as he enters in the midst of what would, to the naked eye, would look like this hero's welcome, Jesus is weeping as he enters into Jerusalem. And he says this in verses 42 to 43. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Pausing there, when they start to praise Jesus, saying, blessed is the King who comes, and they say, peace in heaven and glory, right? Peace. And they're thinking about peace as in, hey, he's come to bring us peace, come to liberate us, right? He's come to bring us peace from our Roman captors. But Jesus says, no, if you only knew the things that made for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. And what is Jesus saying? Is he saying to them, like, hey, I'm not going to let you know what makes for peace? What is he saying for us? Like, if we put ourselves in this place, what is he saying to us? Like, if you only knew the things that made for peace. And the question should be, peace with who? Peace from what? Right? And the answer to that is, we need peace with God, right? We need peace. We need peace from God so that when God pours out his judgment on those, on sinners, that we will be saved, right? We need peace from God. And what he says, like, you don't recognize, and we'll get there, you don't recognize that I'm coming to bring you that peace that you need, not the peace that you want. I'm coming to bring you the peace that you need, right? Again, we talk about, why do people come to church? Well, because I need peace from this relationship or this bad situation I'm in. It's spiritually and it's physically demanding. But no, that's not the peace that we need. That's not the things that we need peace from. What we need peace from and who we need peace with is God. We need peace from him because if not, we're still in hostility toward him, right? And if we're still in hostility towards God, then we're still going to receive his wrath, right, and his judgment. Which is why we need peace with God. That way that once we have that peace with God, we are reconciled to him, that we are no longer his enemies. And when God pours out his wrath and his judgment on the unrighteous, we will be saved. You see, their enthusiasm was grounded in their misplaced expectations, Right? Again, we go back to verses 36 and 38, and they're praising Jesus as the one who's coming. But the problem is, again, is they're not praising Jesus because they're expecting him to come to fulfill the prophecy, right? These are the Jewish people, first of all, that Jesus is going into Jerusalem for. He's going into Jerusalem, to his people, into the Jews, and he's telling them that I'm here to bring you peace. However, he knows that they're going to reject him. And as we ponder on Jesus' tears and Jesus weeping for the people, the understanding is like Jesus is not lamenting for himself, right? He's not weeping because he knows he's about to go and suffer. He's weeping because his people are in spiritual blindness, right? The same people who had the teaching of the law, the same people who knew that and they were expecting a Messiah, are the people now who don't recognize that the Messiah is here. Yes, they said the right things as he's coming into town, but their hearts are not focused on why he's coming. And therefore, Jesus gives them this prophecy. He says that the walls around you, with you and your children, are going to be torn down. Essentially, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And this is a prophecy because we know that Rome in 70 AD actually destroys the entire city of Jerusalem. So Jesus is telling like, this is what is going to happen. And then he goes into verse 44 and he says, it is because you did not recognize the time of your visitation, right? And we have to ask ourselves, how does this apply to me, right? How does this apply to me? Yes, we don't know the day and the time when Christ is going to return, right? We don't. We just have no idea. But we have a clear picture in the gospel and in the Bible that says that Jesus is going to return. But when we talk about this destruction as it pertains to us, what does that mean? What does it mean? It means that for those who reject Christ, you're going to be destroyed, right? And what does that mean? Physically, spiritually, you're still separated from Christ and you're going to be destroyed. That is the illustration that Jesus is painting for them, both physically, the city of Jerusalem, but also spiritually, the people are going to be destroyed. So a couple of questions for reflection this morning. Do you welcome Jesus as Lord, right? The people are welcoming him in as their king because they expect him to be a political leader, but they're not welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem as their Lord. But the other side of the question is, if you're not welcoming Jesus as your Lord, then why are you welcoming him? Are you welcoming just as your fixer, as your problem solver, as your friend, someone who you can talk to, you can lay your problems on, but you have no desire to obey, right? And if you don't have a desire to obey him, then he is not your Lord. Which goes to the question is Jesus your king, right? What does that even mean that Jesus is your king? That means that you're going to submit to him out of obedience. We cannot destroy Christ in the means of actually physically going to him because he's not with us here today, but we can destroy the testimony and what he's trying to do for everyone else by being silent, by not proclaiming him, by not giving a good testimony in the way we live. See, Christ came to offer reconciliation with God to all people. And therefore, we must not stand in the way of those who seek to come to him in faith, right? We can be the hindrance to those who come to Christ. And that leads us into our second truth this morning, which is this. Access to God's kingdom is available to all through Christ. Access to God's kingdom is available to all through Christ. As we go towards the end of the passage this morning, we actually get to the climax of the entire story, right? Everything leading up to now, Jesus sending out the two disciples to get the colt, Jesus riding into Jerusalem, being received by the people, even Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees and his weeping, that has all been the rising tension that leads us to this one climax of Jesus actually going into the temple and cleansing the temple. And as we get there, we see that in verse 45, it says, "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold." Verse 46 says, "Saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers.'" So just for some context, you know, what is going on, right? You know, this is the second time that we've heard about Jesus going into the temple and basically driving out and clearing out the temple. But what is really going on here, right? In the context of the idea that Christ came to bring salvation to all nations. Well, first of all, you have to understand the actual layout of the temple. In the farthest ring, if you will, of the temple, it was called the court of the Gentiles. That's where all the non-Jews could come in and they could actually worship, right? That was the only place that they were allowed to come into. But what had happened essentially is that all the money changers and all the animal sellers, they had went into the court of Gentiles, right? Because no one, you know, unless they were worshiping, were allowed into the inner courts, right? So they had went into the court of Gentiles and they had set up their tables, right? They had set up their cages for the animals to sell to the people who lived far off who were coming to worship so they could buy their animals for sacrifices. And the other issue was that the people had to change their denarii or whatever money they had to Roman, from the Roman money into the Jewish money. So they had to have the money changers there. And the problem was that the non-Jews could not get into the court in order to worship. So this gives us context of why Jesus was actually driving out the money changers. And he said, you're turning this into a den of thieves. So that is the first point. But there's a second point, right? The other point is that there was corruption, right? This is, instead of Jesus going in, what it should have been, the Pharisees should have, all the religious leaders should have already went in and addressed the corruption that was going on. However, they'd allowed it to go on because it served their purpose, right? It served their purpose of allowing tithes and tax to come into their coffers, but also to allow them to further and gain more advantage and more favor with Romans. Jesus in Isaiah 56, and this Jesus quotes this. He says, "My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations," right? So Jesus is telling them, hey, you are hindering the gospel from going out to those who are on the outside, to the non-Jewish personnel. But it was not just a rebuke of their greed, but also a declaration of exclusion, right? So by excluding the space for the non-Jews to go in and to actually worship God, there was an issue of them being excluded from the temple. As Jesus goes in and drives those out, it was also an act of his divine authority and just another illustration of him setting himself up and identifying himself as the Messiah and also as the high priest and showing his divine authority. As Jesus clears out the temple, we have to look at it. There's two things that he's doing. So yes, he's clearing out the temple to make way for the non-Jews, but he's also putting himself as in the center of the temple. And we see this, and it says in verse 47, and he begins teaching daily in the temple. So Jesus has essentially made himself the center of the temple. And why is this important? Well, because now Jesus is showing that no longer is the temple, no longer are the priests going to be the way to provide access to God. Now Christ is providing that access to God. He is the ultimate access to God. And we have to look at it in light of today. In most churches we go to, you know, there aren't money changers in the lobby. There's not animals and vendors out in the parking lot. But in a lot of larger churches we go to today, we see bookstores, we see cafes, or we see all type of things going on. And the question is, are they hindering people from coming into church for true worship, right? Are they adding to worship, meaning they're supporting the worship, they're bringing people closer to God and focusing their mind on worship, or are they preventing people, are they distracting people and setting their minds on anything other than the purpose for which worship is made, which is to come in and to praise God? Also, exclusivity, right? In many churches, we're seeing where that they are catering to one specific ethnic group or one specific group of people. For example, we'll go to a church and say, well, this church, we don't necessarily say that we're not letting in this specific ethnic group, but we're kind of like everyone just looks like us, and that's kind of how we want it. The other's like, hey, we're not necessarily catering to an ethnic group, but our church is kind of built around this belief that, hey, you've got to think just like we think and act just like we think, therefore you could be in our group. And that's not what it's meant to be. The intention is that all people are able to worship through Christ. The other is man-centered worship. In many churches, the worship is a production, right? We see you go there and there's lights, there's camera, they've got this worship producer in there, they've got a director, they've got all these things going on, but how is that helping worship, right? How is that helping to get the gospel, to get people's heart right to worship? Instead of entertainment, instead of going to be entertained, we need to go to participate, right? We need to participate in worship. So a couple of self-checks here. This morning we came in, I said, hey, turn off your phones. Let's prepare our minds for worship. That's what the call of worship is for, is to get our minds and our hearts prepared to worship, to get our minds off the troubles that we brought into the door when we came in this morning. And it's okay. I'm not saying that any of these things are wrong. I'm not saying that it's wrong to have coffee in the lobby. I'm not saying that it's wrong to have books so the members can read and can educate themselves and learn more about God. I'm not even saying that it's wrong to have, lights and cameras. I mean, we can't get away from technology in 2025, right? It's not going away. What I am saying is when that becomes an impediment, a hindrance to the people from worshiping God, then we need to ask ourselves, is it necessary, right? And we need to ask ourselves, when there's more time spent into the production for the worship service than there is into the meeting of the people, into the fellowship and the worshiping and to the preparation of the word, then are we here for entertainment? Are we here to actually worship, right? And we need to reflect on those things. So a couple of things I ask you to do is, one, set your mind on worship before the service starts, right? Before you come in, we need to have our mind set on that we are going to be participants, not consumers, right? We're not going to come just to consume what the worship team is doing. We're not going to come to and consume the word. We're going to come and we're going to listen to the word. We're going to participate in the song. We're going to sing, right? Be welcoming, right? That way we're not dealing with inclusion. I think one of the things that we do here well is that we do welcome people into the church, right? It's easy to be drawn in when we come in on Sunday mornings, to be drawn to people who look just like us, who act just like us, who have some type of common ground, like, hey, you're in the military, me too. Hey, let's be friends. Or hey, you know what? You're wearing a blue shirt, I'm wearing a blue shirt. Hey, let's be friends. That's not what we're trying to do. We want to welcome people in, especially in a community and in a day and time in our society where we know that there are people who will otherwise likely not hear the gospel, right? We need to be welcoming. And then finally, as I said before, we need to participate. Right, we need to be participants. We need to open our Bibles, right? Not just for the sake of coming alongside what's going on in the church, but for our own benefits, right? It's very hard to follow along with what's going on with a closed Bible, right? It's very hard to follow along with what's going on, or even to know what the truth is with a closed Bible, right? We need to be participants. We need to sing the songs. We need to follow along in the passage in the Bible. Because we need to know where truth is. We need to know that Jesus is not just the preacher's Messiah and King. He's not the worship team's Messiah and King or the AV team's Messiah and King. No, he is the Messiah and King of all people, right? We need to understand this. So when we come in, we need to be prepared to give him the worship, right? We need to be prepared to praise him. You know, as I said in the introduction, Jesus did not come to be an earthly fixer. He did not come to be our personal genie. He did not come to be our personal problem solver. He came to restore the peace between God and man, that peace that Adam corrupted in the garden. Jesus came in order to restore that relationship between God and man, making way for us to escape God's righteous judgment against sin. Like we need to think about that. It's to escape God's righteous judgment for sin, right? And even in that, the requirement, the need to have to escape it means that you're in danger of it coming upon you. Right? I need to get away. This is going to happen. At Jesus' first coming, he came into Jerusalem humble and lowly, riding on a donkey. Right, it says he came to his people, said, Jerusalem, rejoice. Your king comes humble and lowly, riding on a donkey's colt, right, on the foal of a donkey, right? That was his first entrance into the world. He came in as a baby into the world. He came in Jerusalem on a donkey, showing humility and lowliness as a suffering servant. Friends, he is not going to come back the second way, the same way that he came the first time. Right, Revelation says that when he comes, he's going to come to make war. He's going to come as a king to judge the people. Right, he is going to come as a king. It says on his robe and on his thigh, there is a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When Jesus returns, he is going to come to bring judgment. Right, and if you have not put your faith in Christ, you stand accused. Right, he is going to bring judgment, and you will stand accused if you have not put your faith in Christ. But there's hope, right? There's hope. There's for us here today. If you're here today, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, rejoice, right? You can rejoice, right, with a great heart and correct expectation that when Christ returns, that you're not going to stand accused, right? There is hope. But if you have not put your faith in Christ, what are you waiting for, right? Right? Yes, he is not physically here today, but just as today is our day of visitation, right? Today, the gospel is still being preached in the world today. Today is the day that if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, that you can accept him as your king, right? As the Savior, right? That you can come to him in faith that you will be saved. Those who reject him now will have no excuse, right? There's not going to be any excuse when he returns, right? And again, he's not going to return as the suffering servant. He's going to return as the righteous judge. So a final call to action. First of all, we need to reflect, right? And that is for those who have made a profession of faith in Christ and for those who have not. If you have, is Jesus truly the king of your life, right? If you've made a profession of faith, reflect on the fact, is Jesus truly the king of your life? If you have not, you need to reflect on the fact of, what am I waiting for? Do I know I stand accused? And what am I going to do about it, right? Again, for the believer and the unbeliever, repent. Right, we need to repent. We need not to be like the Jews when Jesus came in. And what we're going to see as we continue on this road to the resurrection is the same disciples who were praising him and saying peace in heaven and glory and welcome him with open arms, those words of peace are going to turn to crucify him. Right? So we need to let go of expectations that reduce Jesus to our help or our fixer, right? That's not what Jesus came to do, right? He is the king. And then the third thing, primarily for the believers, is to recommit, right? If you're a believer in Christ, you need to recommit. Surrender to Jesus as your sovereign Lord, right? honor him with your words, with your worship, and with your witness, right? With our words, how do we speak to one another, right, in our relationships, with our worship? Do we participate when we come to church? Are we reading the words on the screen and singing them back with a heart of praise, right? I think our worship team does a great job on selecting songs, and we try to keep the songs as close to the passage as possible, but those songs mean nothing if you're just reading them as words on a black screen. No, are you reading the words and taking them to heart, understanding that these words are truth, right? These words are based not on something that the worship team made up, hopefully not on what the author made up, but they're based on the scripture and the truth of the Bible. And in our witness, right, are we proclaiming the gospel, right? Are we sounding out? Are we rejoicing and then resounding out our testimony to the lost, right? Or are we being, you know, exclusive? Have we accepted Christ and we've decided that we're going to keep it to ourselves, right? Are we hindering people from coming in to receive Christ by the way that we act on the outside or what they see when they come in? Ladies and gentlemen, we have to be prepared, right? If you're here this morning and you are not a follower of Christ, I urge you to reconsider your current position. If you do not put your faith in Christ, you stand accused. But you can rejoice in the fact that he came to seek and to save that is lost, those that are lost, right? He is the promised Messiah and the sovereign King. He is going to rule. He is going to reign over God's kingdom. You know, the Jews expected him to set up his kingdom the first time he came, but he said, not yet, right? You, if you have not put your faith in Christ, you have time to reconsider. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning for everyone under the sound of my voice. I pray for those who are not here, Father, for whatever reason. I just ask you, Father, that you would open their eyes, that you would not allow them to be like the disciples were when Jesus came into Jerusalem, when he said that that the true meaning of his coming was hidden from them, that they did not recognize him, they did not recognize the day of their visitation. For those here who have professed faith in Christ, I pray to you, Father, they would recommit themselves, rededicate themselves to, just as Jesus reconsecrated the temple, as he cleared out all the distractions, as he opened it up and he made himself the way to access you, that we who have put our faith in him would rededicate ourselves to that purpose, to fully put our faith in him, to let him be our point of access, Father, to you. For those who are here this morning who have not put their faith in Christ, I pray that something this morning has caused them to think about their position, their relationship with you, Father. I pray that this morning they consider that at any given moment, it may be their last day. And Father, if they leave this planet today, they leave this life today without putting faith in Christ, they stand accused and they will be judged. I pray that will not happen to anyone in this room, Father. They would heed the words this morning and that they would put their faith in Jesus Christ. They would make him their Savior. They would make him their King, Father. Not in the sense of they have to, he is already their King, but they would submit to him under his lordship and his kingship, Father. That is my prayer this morning, Father. I thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. As the musician.